Can we open to the possibility that the true nature of this ordinary awareness right now is like a mirror? Since this is just a metaphor, let's not hold it too tightly, but explore the nature of mind, maybe quite similar to the nature of a mirror. Is completely receptive to each and every reflection that appears on it. The mirror doesn't discriminate between the reflected images. And it also doesn't mix them up into a blurry mess. It reflects them in great detail, but without adding or subtracting anything. But this mirror-like ordinary awareness, which is listening to these words, and feeling the sensations of a body on a cushion, isn't a located mirror. It's where the metaphor starts to break down. This mirror has no particular location, and it's not a two-dimensional mirror like most mirrors. It's dimensionless. It's also no particular shape. It has no edges. Sometimes it's spoken of as a round mirror because round almost has no edge. But it's more the roundness of boundlessness. We can't see the mirror because it's just pure reflectivity, like light. But we know that the mirror is there because these images are reflected on something. And if a tree, a beautiful fall tree with its golden leaves, appears in its vividness on this mirror of our present awareness. This tree appears in all its vivid detail and clarity. But in this metaphor, if we reach out and touch the tree that appears here, What are we actually touching? What would you say? And we touch this vivid, clear image of a reflected tree. We're just playing with the metaphor here. When we touch this reflection, are we touching bark? What are we touching?
The mirror.
The mirror. We're touching the mirror, right? In this reflected image. All we ever touch is the mirror. Yes?
Why would you say there's touching at all?
Well, that's why I say let's take this metaphor not to hold the metaphor too tightly. If we get into like, and then who's outside the mirror touching and stuff, then we'll miss the point of the metaphor. So, in this case, by touching, metaphorically, we could say, when we, touching would be like seeing, or seeing the tree. When we see the tree, what are we actually seeing? Is the mirror. But all five senses are like this. When we feel the touch of the cushion on our bottom of our body, in this type of mirror-like awareness, what are we actually touching? Is it really a cushion, a sensation of a cushion, or is it that sensation is actually the mirror? When we hear the sound of a voice, does this sound, do our ears like touch the sound, or is it that actually what we're hearing is the mirror? So this is how we're using touch here. But I think it's nice to reflect on, just to take the visual image of a tree on the mirror, and really, though of course all metaphors break down, to really contemplate the impact of how when we're touching the image of the tree on the mirror, we're actually touching the mirror. Another way to say it is that the nature of this tree that's being reflected here, the true nature of the tree is mirror. That's its nature. The nature of that tree is not made of bark and leaves and so on, right, in this reflection. Its actual true nature is mirror, although it appears as bark and leaves. We could even speak words such as, this tree image on the mirror is actually made of mirror. That's what it's made of. If someone were to ask, when we're looking at this reflection of a tree, is that tree made of bark and leaves? We'd say, no, that tree actually is made of the mirror. Follow? So, if we can really, taste the completeness of this metaphorical story here, can we actually, without taking the metaphor too literally, can we apply this analogy, this metaphor, to our awareness being like this mirror? So that the images that are appearing within this awareness are made of awareness. The nature of, let's say, visual images appearing in this awareness, these images are, strictly speaking, their true nature is awareness. They also have an apparent nature, which is made of bark and trees and wood and glass and paper and flesh and blood and bones. But for each of us, in our actual direct experience, which is really what we're talking about here, are they not... is their nature not the nature of this ungraspable, ever-present awareness? We sometimes call this mirror-like awareness emptiness. And as Keizan Zenji has been saying in these chapters of the Denko Roku, this emptiness, this light, is not nothingness. It's clear, open, and bright. But sometimes we use the word emptiness because it's completely ungraspable. It's not something that can be gotten a hold of. Yes. Yes. So these organs of perception are like reflections on the mirror. So the so what we call this body and these eyes and ears are like, you know, particular appearances of location on this unlocated mirror. Just like with the mirror metaphor, right? This boundless mirror, we keep running to find the edges of this mirror in every direction, but we can't find any edges. And yet, as we run along, there's all these particularly different located images on the mirror, right? So you could say each of us as individual so-called people are like, are reflected locations, where images of locations and our particular sense faculties are also like particular locations, and each of our sense faculties are located differently on this one mirror. Yeah. And if we can open to our this ordinary awareness being like this mirror, it's not something that we can create or make our awareness into a mirror. It's more like it's the actual unavoidable nature of our awareness. But when I say we can open to it, it's that's a practice we can do, because usually we're so into the reflections, right, that we forget that they're being reflected on a mirror. We're so into the locations of this body over here and that body over there, that we forget that all these locations are being reflected on the unlocatable bright mirror. Yes.
I can kind of start to go there when I think about thoughts or you know, hearing or seeing, because there's sort of the space between my body and this other thing that's happening somewhere else. But like, okay, the cushion. I'm sitting on a cushion right now, and there's this definite pressure going on, and I can't kind of get that into the mirror. There's the cushion, and
yeah,
my sense receptors that are kind of hurting because there's pressure.
Yeah.
So I find that harder.
Yeah.
Get into this sort of mirror thing.
Some things might be harder, but some that might be easier for some. I think the key thing with these physical sensations is to keep remembering that it's a physical sensation. Right now, there may be a cushion under our butt, but if we can't see it, It's not a visual thing. We can maybe imagine it, but that's pure imagination. But mainly, this cushion under our butt, the experience of it is a tactile sensation, is it not? And so without projecting some sort of cushion thing going on down there, if we look, then we have a visual image, right? But with sensations, and Sashin is a really great opportunity to explore physical sensations, is it not?
Yeah.
That's unavoidable. So that's a really good one to look at, is this body. But often we think of this body as a thought. We think of it as a collection of flesh and bones and so on. But that's not really how we're experiencing it in Sashin or any time. Aren't we experiencing it as a field of tactile sensation, pulsation and tightness and relaxation and so on? So that we could say those sensations, when they seem to be located, right? They are like that reflections on this mirror. That's why this kind of mirror is a little bit unusual. As a metaphor, mirrors just reflect visual images. So that's why we can talk about the reflection of a tree as a warm-up. And really, the metaphor is really pointing very beautifully, which is why the Zen ancestors have used this mirror metaphor over many, many centuries to point at the relationship between the image and the mirror, the relationship between the experience of sight, sound, smell, taste, physical sensations, thoughts, feelings, emotions, all those experiences. We can look at the relationship between these experiences and this awareness, this mirror-like awareness. And once we get used to the metaphor using visual images, then it's much more interesting and maybe useful to apply it to things like bodily sensations and thoughts and feelings. And like this. Yes?
And it seems like it's useful to, like, because what your goal is to empty out, like, everything. Like, you want to make this totally nothingness.
Well, not exactly nothingness, as Keizan said earlier. It's not that it's like a blank nothingness. This is like the emptiness of a mirror, which in itself is ungraspable, but the mirror is very full of infinite images, and we're not trying to shut down the mirror or make the mirror dark. We're actually, the more images, the better, as long as we can remember their nature, which is mirrorness. So it's in this type of practice, we're not trying to do anything about the reflections. We're not trying to manipulate sights, sounds, feelings, tastes, emotions in any way, which is often what we do in our life. We are trying to manipulate images. Mostly all day long. So in this case, can we in Sashin just be a mirror that's completely non-manipulative? And I think the only way we're able to get into a more non-manipulative type of space is to be the mirror. And the more we identify with the mirror as ourself rather than the sensations and the thoughts and feelings, the more we can, we really can let all these experiences be what they are. And that will ease our burden and the burden of others as well. So we've been looking at these ancestors in our lineage. Bodhidharma, Hui Ka, and yesterday we heard this story of various stories that, of dialogues between Bodhidharma and Huayca. But, you know, after we talked about that, I realized it's interesting to me that I think of it as maybe the most well-known dialogue between Bodhidharma and Huayca is not in this Transmission of Light record. Did you notice that? Yeah. And I went to the, you know, Kazon's pulling all this from this Chinese text called The Transmission of the Lamp. Just quoting verbatim a lot of these stories. And I went to the lamp record, and it does have it in there. So for some reason, Kazon didn't quote that story. And but I'm going to tell it now. Because it's a great story, and it relates to this next story about the third ancestor. So, Huayca, remember how he, in his great desperation and steadfastness, cut off his arm as a demonstration of his sincerity, and then started practicing with Bodhidharma. And so I think while Huayca was still feeling desperate, was still having a hard time, they had this dialogue because Huayca. No, in the story he didn't have an arm. He asked this question in a one-armed way. It was after he'd been invited into the room, and the question Huayca asked his teacher Bodhidharma is, "My mind is not at peace. Please, teacher, can you pacify it for me? Partly because I'm bleeding a lot." Maybe he'd taken care of the wounds, but. He was still having mental anguish. My mind is not at peace. My mind is anxious. Can you please pacify this mind, this anxious mind? And Bodhidharma says, bring me your mind and I'll pacify it for you. So we can hear this story in various ways. As I reflect on it, it's the story is somewhat mysterious. So today I just like to present it as, bring me your unpacified mind and I'll pacify it for you. Bring me your anxious mind and I'll relieve the anxiety. Rather than bring me your, you know, big mirror-like mind. That would be another way of reading it. Bring me your unpacified mind. Bring me your anxiety. Bring me even your painful arm stump. Bring me your sore bottom from sitting so long. Bring me these. Bring me the unpacified mind. And Huayca says, when I look for this mind, I can't find it. So again, we could interpret it as when I look for the mirror, like boundless awareness, I can't find it, which is true. We can't find that one either. But I think this story may make more sense if we say, when I look for this anxious mind, this experience, this mental anguish, I can't find it. And meaning like when I really look for it deeply, I can't find it. Because when we first, we bring me your mental anguish, can you find it? Yeah, I can find it. It's like pervading my whole experience. I am just a mass of anxiety. Of course I can find it. It's right here. But, okay, we'll keep looking. Like, you know, really, what exactly is this anxiety? Keep exploring. What is it really? If we try to touch this anxiety, what are we actually touching? Are we not touching the awareness of the anxiety? The the anxious mind is being reflected on this boundless mirror. Bring me this reflection of anxiety. Well, when I look for this reflection of anxiety, I can't find it because all I find is the mirror. This would be one way to hear the story. Can you follow?
Do you think in his years of Zazen, Voitkov has been trying to find the source of this anxiety?
Probably. He was a sincere Dharma practitioner for a long time. So probably so. But maybe he was looking for the anxiety in terms of causes and conditions. I think maybe this anxiety comes from my childhood trauma. He was doing psychotherapy with his other Dharma teachers and working. Let's look into the causes and conditions. And Bodhidharma offered this new kind of method. That's why he's the first Zen teacher. Well, maybe they had Dharma psychiatrists. They were called Abhidharmists. They were analyzing all the causality of mental states and so on. But the Zen ancestors, story after story, are always just going right to the root. They're like, let's not actually get into the causes and conditions of your anxiety. Let's just try to find this present anxiety right now. That's what they were doing. So maybe in all that time, trying to analyze the causes and conditions of his anxiety, now has a new method called, let's look for what is actually this anxiety. And when I look for it really deeply, I find an anxious mind is usually a combination of some thoughts and memories and physical tension in the body, right? Usually anxiety is kind of a mixed mass of mental and physical states. Well, yes, so that would be maybe there's even in the middle of the conversation you could say, yes, I find this mass of physical and mental states that I call anxiety. And then Bodhidharma said, well, keep looking now. What is the nature of this mass of thoughts and feelings and sensations? Keep going deeper and deeper, stepping back further and further into experience. This is a key point, a nice point for Sashin, I think. Not getting caught up in the content of the experiences, which are endlessly churn around and never can really be worked out. But actually stepping back further and further, what is the nature of these experiences? What are they actually made of? And maybe he came to see that he couldn't find anything but the awareness of them. They were nothing other than the knowing of them. The sensations in the body, total tension, there's just a knowing of the sensation. These thoughts and memories, there's a knowing of them. But I can't find them other than this knowing, and this knowing is ungraspable boundlessness. Yes.
Using the mirror metaphor, is it anxiety? Is it sort of a conjured image of anxiety that Hoika is aware of?
You could say all anxiety is conjured images.
The idea of anxiety.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but also maybe also a lot of physical tension.
Well, clearly
is more than an idea, but it's mixed with an idea.
But the actual nature of the anxiety is this image of what that is. it's supposed to be.
But then we're saying, what's the nature of the image?
Well, that's the issue, isn't it?
Well, that's why we, that's why this, go back to the tree reflected on the mirror. The tree is an image too, right? It's simpler because it's just a visual image.
Right.
What's the nature of the tree in this metaphor? Is the nature of the tree bark and leaves? What is its nature?
Glass and silver. I mean, it's the mirror.
Yeah, a mirror. And this mirror, by the way, is not made of glass and silver. It's not made of anything. This awareness mirror, right? But it's, but that, that reflectivity upon which all images are appearing, or in which all images are appearing, on which all images are appearing, is, you could say the nature of the images. So you see how you could like transfer this metaphor of, you could say, I think that's a step, as you could say, yeah, it's glass and silver is really in the metaphor, but what we're talking about here is this present awareness is like a mirror, right? Mm-hmm. Isn't it like a mirror? Like it, like all these images are appearing in this awareness right now, aren't they? I mean, can we remember that? That there's an awareness here that we don't know really what it is. We can't get a hold of it. But we know we're aware, don't we? We all know we're aware. So, and that all experiences are happening in this awareness. All experiences of sight, sound, smells, taste, touches, emotions, thoughts, memories, all of these are appearing in this boundless, ungraspable awareness. So, like all the images of trees and mountains and rivers are appearing on the surface of the mirror. So I think maybe helpful to keep going back to the metaphor of just an ordinary mirror and the reflections, just to keep exploring the relationship between the images and the mirror, and to keep seeing how it really is so. That really does look like a tree, but this mirror is very, very clear, and there's no dust on it. And so when I look at the tree, it really looks exactly like a tree. But when I, if I were to touch it or ask, what is it, this tree's nature? Its nature is the mirror. And then we have that metaphor, then we can bring the metaphor back into our actual experience of awareness being like a mirror. So Bodhidhwaka says, my mind is not at peace. Can you pacify it? Bodhidharma says, please bring me your anxious mind and I'll pacify it for you. Waka says, when I look for it, all I find are these images, like you're saying. And then, but what are these images? Actually, they are just mirror. They are just awareness. Awareness taking the shape of images. Awareness manifesting as a bunch of locations. Unlocated awareness expressing itself as location. The mirror displays images, doesn't it? Not when we talk about mirrors. Mirrors display images. We could say that about awareness displays physical sensations and thoughts and memories. So when I look for these things, these experiences, I can't really find them as actual graspable experiences. They're like appearances on this field of reflective mirror-like awareness. And therefore I can't find them. I can't find this anxious mind. And Bodhidharma replies, your mind is now pacified. Your anxious mind is now pacified. I've now pacified your anxious mind like you asked me to. And maybe we can assume that Hueka got that. In other words, I think maybe it sounds a little arrogant to say, I've pacified your mind, because you did the work of looking. But in some ways, it's like, I gave you this method of asking you to bring me your mind, and therefore, I've helped you to pacify it. Yeah? It's a classic Zen story of Huayka and Bodhidharma. Looking back to find some experience, and when we look more and more carefully into experience, we can't find it. First, we might seem to find it, and if we ever find anything, if we in this lifetime, if we ever seem to find anything, let's look deeper. Because the true nature of everything, meaning every experience, is actually unfindable. So this is all a warm-up to today's story. The 30th ancestor from Shakyamuni Buddha, the third ancestor in China, was great teacher Zhangzhi Songtsang, whose poem we chanted this morning, Song of the Trusted Mind. He visited the 29th ancestor, or the second ancestor, Huayka, and said, my body is afflicted with a wind illness. This translation says leprosy, because later in the text, Kazon says, actually the disease he had was leprosy, but in the original story, it says wind illness or wind anxiety. This is a Chinese term here. Wind disease. And I think there's some understanding that in China that meant like contagious diseases that are spread through breath is one interpretation. But it might also be like in Ayurveda, right? Indian medicine, we have wind disorders and or imbalances in the wind, or fire, or earth, and these kind of elements. Does Chinese medicine have wind disorders?
They do, yeah. So I think maybe another reading might be unknown origin, like idiopathic disease. Because who knows where the wind blows? It's very unpredictable.
Elements. Oh, yeah. So like that. Mm-hmm. Yeah. There's also Corrine and Rick might know about in Tibetan Buddhism, lung. Lung is usually translated as wind disorder. And it's like a meditation sickness. It's when our winds get unbalanced from making too much effort in meditation. Which is could be the case here, because these guys sometimes were practicing a little bit too intensely, cutting off their arms and stuff, standing in the snow. So could be that, I have, and Hakuin in Rinzai Zen talks about this, like he had this wind disorder and almost died from it, and then talks about this meditation you can do to ground your wind disorder. One of the famous writings of Hakuin, like you bring your breath down into the belly, which is exactly what the Tibetans say too. So we have this in Zen also. But maybe it doesn't matter so much what it is, but he's afflicted with this, some disease, or it could be, the character can also mean anxiety. Yeah, could be like that. Yeah. Yep. Totally. So one character, it's a two-character thing. One is actually wind, and the other means illness or anxiety. So wind anxiety, wind disease, wind illness. The third ancestor says, my body is afflicted with this disease. I beg you, O priest, to purify my sins. You could read it as that. To purify my faults, my wrongdoing. And we might say, that's a weird thing to ask if you have a wind disorder, but I think this is maybe like kind of Buddhist understanding, is if you're having a lot of anxiety or even physical sickness, that it's maybe due to karma, your past wrongdoings, your karma. That's how I would understand why he makes this connection. My body is really like a mess. Can you purify my past wrongdoings so I can be more healthy? It might sound strange to us now, but it seems like that's...
Save this body, which is the fruit of many lives.
Yeah. Yeah. And so the second ancestor, Huaycas, is very similarly to... his teacher's instructions, bring me your wrongdoing and I will purify it for you. Maybe that's why Kazan didn't mention that story, because he's like, this will get too redundant if we keep having other stories about bringing your issues and not finding them. Another part of it, what's going on in the translation here is, please purify my wrongdoing, is literally it says, please help me repent of my wrongdoing. There's a character for repentance in there. It's not always translated. So that's one way some people would translate it, is please help me repent my wrongdoings. Or maybe we could translate it as, please absolve me of my sins. And then, you know, one note that I found about that is like, it could sound that way, but Buddhism doesn't have that principle of a priest absolving you from sins like there is in Catholicism. Yeah, interceding for you. That it's your own karma and only you can work it out. But they did apparently have these repentance rituals in Bodhidharma's time in China, that is like someone could go to a Dharma teacher and say, I feel like weighted down by my wrongdoings. I want to do a repentance ceremony. We do a repentance ceremony every morning when we say, oh, my ancient twisted karma, I now fully repent or vow. But there were the more elaborate ones, and people would go to the Buddhist priests and they would help them do the ceremony of repentance so they could feel relieved of their past wrongdoing. And that one footnote says Griffith Falk is the newest translation of this Transmission of Light record. It's on the web, and his, I think it's the most kind of scholarly annotated translation, and that's his understanding here, is that that's what he's asking, is that please help me do this repentance ceremony so I can be free from my wrongdoing. But whatever's going on, the main issue is Huaycas says, bring me your wrongdoing and then I will purify you, or bring me your wrongdoing and then I will allow you to repent of it, or I will perform the repentance ceremony. But first you have to bring your wrongdoing before we do the repentance ceremony.
Could it just mean bring it to mind?
I think it's the same issue as try to find it. Can you know, bring me means, I think in both of these stories, is like, in order to bring it to me, you have to get a hold of it as something and bring it forth. Of course, these are mental states, you know, so you can't pick it up and bring it. But I think it means, like, try to find it. Really try to find your wrongdoing. And just like the previous story, the third ancestor paused a while and then said, when I look for my wrongdoing, I cannot find it. When I look for my past faults, I can't find them. And second ancestor says, then I have purified you of your wrongdoing. It's almost the same story, right? The first story was about just my mind's anxious, but this is a nice little new version of the story. It's about feeling burdened by past wrongdoing, which don't we all feel that sometimes?
Both in this story and the previous one, it's likely that they went off for a long time and thought about it, like maybe a year.
Yeah.
Which is a nice instruction for us.
Yes.
We can sit in Zazen,
yeah,
and try to find the source, try and find,
yes,
whatever is occupying our minds.
Yes. It doesn't have to be right away. Okay, I look for it, I can't find it. I think it, long time is good. Here it says, paused a while, and the while might have been years or something. So, yeah, to really look. These practices we're talking about of like looking for an experience and only finding the awareness in which it appears is a very subtle practice that we can spend a lot of time doing.
Yes. It's funny because yesterday I was feeling, when the Satchin started, this like weight of all the stuff that had happened and like the freedom of being a Satchin, and also like this feeling of guilt, like from being not human, like in this sort of mental state most of the time. And so then I was thinking,
that is a kind of repentance ceremony.
I was going to ask you to do that in Dokusan. And then I thought, as you're talking, the idea that I think of repenting is any sort of a feeling of separation from other beings, which happens all the time, especially, I mean, when you're in Sashin, you can kind of flow more. But outside of Sashin, when you're going about your daily life and happening fast, there is that sense of separation. And so that's what I was thinking in terms of repenting of that.
Yes.
And trying to eliminate that more. I don't know if it ever go away. But
yeah, well, we have endless repentance, and I think that is right from a Zen perspective. That's the root wrongdoing or fault that we repent is the belief in separation. And all the other precepts are broken out of that belief in separation. So, yeah, that's the root. Yes?
I find it interesting that he says, look for your anxiety, right? And so, like, okay, I identify that disturbing image, that, you know, and I realize I have to just accept that it's out there in the hologram of the mirror. And so then, like, my immediate, you know, I could go to, who was it, somebody.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I imagine that Wu did a transmission. He did something that I'm not knowledgeable about yet. But I want to just complete what I was going to say. So then I want to, like, change the image into, like, a pizza or something. Right? Like, I just want to instantly fix it, right? Okay,
yeah.
Let's go eat some pizza.
Yeah.
Or then I thought, well, you know, I had this other idea that I feel like maybe I shouldn't even share because it's just like a personal way of dealing with it. And like other people might come up with their own way of dealing with it.
Yeah, so in this case, what we're just saying, rather than change a painful image into a pizza, where this radical Zen method is just see the nature of the painful image, see that its nature is, as you say, the hologram of boundless knowing or awareness, that it's empty, that it's not as solid as it appears. So sometimes it's good to actually, you know, if we're having a negative thought, there's all kinds of mind training where we can shift into more positive thinking. I think those are excellent practices. But it's in these stories, it's going right to this root issue of let's see the nature of wrongdoing and the nature of anxiety. So I cannot find it. And third ancestor says, or second ancestor says, I have then purified you of your wrongdoing, or I have now just finished giving you the rite of repentance. We finished the repentance ceremony. You not finding it is the repentance ceremony. So this is Mahayana repentance in the Lotus Sutra, the kind of closing sutra of the threefold Lotus Sutra, is called the Repentance Sutra, and there's the famous center of that sutra. After talking about all these different ways to practice repentance, the Buddha says, if you really want to repent or avow all your past harmful actions, all your faults and wrongdoings, just sit upright and contemplate the true mark of reality. And then all contemplate reality itself, we could say. Contemplate, I don't remember exactly the language, but contemplate reality. Contemplate truth. It's in the threefold Lotus Sutra. The third of those sutras is like a kind of appendix sutra. It's a separate sutra called like Samantabhadra's repentance or something like this. And it's all about repentance. Yeah. And that section gets quoted in by the Zen ancestors sometimes. Just sit upright and contemplate the nature of reality, and then all your faults and wrongdoings will melt like frost and dew in the morning sun. And that part in the sutra, it's after doing more like practical, you know, saying, I really feel sorry about having hurt this person in this way, and I really don't want to do it again. That kind of repentance is very helpful. And it's more like, this is kind of the capping, sort of ultimate repentance. After doing all that, then you can see if there's any residual left where we still feel like, I just cannot forgive myself, maybe that kind of thing. Then we really look into, what is this feeling, this ancient, twisted feeling of feeling bad about myself? That's often what it is, right? Or we want to repent, we feel not good about ourselves. Let it go right into the core of that feeling while sitting upright and contemplate its reality. And its what is its reality?
Emptiness.
Yeah. Or, from the mirror metaphor, the reality of feeling not good about ourselves is just mirrorness. But yeah, this, of course, it does take a while to really trust that too. And also, not to have that turn into kind of a nihilistic thing. Well then, since it's all just mirror, then nothing really matters. That would be going too far, right? It's subtle, intricate work. To see that everything is just the mirror, but it all still is going to keep reflecting in all its causally interdependent, intricately appearing, dynamic, functioning way. And so we respect that, and we take care of every little detail. At the same time, we remember that all of this is happening in empty, aware space. So then second answer says, I have purified your wrongdoing. Now you must rely on the Buddha, Dharma, and Sangha. Which is usually how we do. After repentance, we rely on Buddha, Dharma, Sangha in the morning service and in Jukai ceremony. Yeah, it seems like he did, because here's some more of the story. We don't know where Sung San was from. He was a lay person when he called on the second ancestor and this story happened. He was over 40 years old and he never mentioned his family name. He just arrived suddenly at Hueka's place and did some prostrations and said, I have this bodily illness. And then Hueka ends with saying, you must rely on Buddha, Dharma, and Sangha. And Seng San says, seeing you, I know what Sangha is. Sangha is like the practitioners, right? But I still don't know what you mean by Buddha and Dharma. And Hueka says, mind is Buddha. Mind is Dharma. Buddha and Dharma are not two, and the treasure of the Sangha is the same. Buddha, Dharma, and Sangha are all the same, and they're all just mind. Or, in other words, Buddha, Dharma, and Sangha are just images appearing in the boundlessness of big mind with a capital M, as it says here. Seng San says, today, for the first time, I know that the nature of wrongdoing is neither inside nor outside nor in between. So that sounds like he got it. I now know it for the first time. This wrongdoing is not inside. It's not in the body. It's not inside the mind, because the mind, like a mirror here, is completely unlocated. There's nothing inside the mind, and if it's boundless, there's nothing outside the mind, and there's nothing in between, inside and outside. And therefore my wrongdoing is not inside, outside, or in between. Mind is the same. Buddha and Dharma are not two. Hueka was deeply impressed with his capacity for the Dharma, so he shaved his head, made him a monk, and said, you are my treasure. You will be called Jewel of the Community, or Jewel of the Sangha. Seng San means Sangha Jewel, or Sangha Gem. Kanchi So San. So San is Sangha Jewel. That's his Dharma name. Then Hueka gave him the precepts at Guangfu Monastery on the 18th day of the third month of that year, and the third ancestor's illness gradually went away. Once he couldn't find it, he kind of got, he was maybe feeding his wind disorder with trying to get rid of it and reifying it, which made his sickness worse. And finally, okay, forget it, I just can't even find it. You know, I still feel it, but it's just a reflection now. And then actually the disease went away. Sometimes like this. Sometimes if we're really resisting our, like, leg pain and sashin, for example, when will it go away? Well, actually, I can't really find this excruciating pain, really. Let's just, like, let it be. Let it be the light that it is. And then actually the physical pain sometimes starts to ease up, because our resistance to the pain often increases the pain. This is a helpful trick for Sashin to know about.
I had that actually happen. tinnitus. I developed tinnitus a couple of years ago. Constant 24 hours, 7 days, ringing in my ears. sure the amount of ringing is no different than it was before. I just did that.
Hard to even know, because it's hard to even compare, right, how it is now and how it was before. But yeah, that's the true test to see if we're really accepting any physical or mental difficulty of any kind, is to ask ourselves, am I completely willing to live with this issue for the rest of my life? If we say, I'm willing to live with it for like another couple months, but not really the rest of my life, then we're not really accepting. And we're like, if I live to be 300,
I'll... to be told that there's no cure and you'll have to live with it, because if you could get rid of it, I'd still be struggling, perhaps.
Yeah, that's a good point. So it's good to be told that there's no cure for samsara. It cannot be worked out. It's impossible to ever work it out. We can work out various problems, but more will come. There is no cure for samsara. I would say this is the Buddhist teaching. There's no cure for samsara. But there is nirvana, which is basically like not trying to cure samsara. Yeah, that's nice. And then the irony, the secret, the joke of it is if we could really completely give up all hope of finding any lasting peace within samsara, maybe then actually there's this great peacefulness, inconceivable, ungraspable, letting it all be right there without giving up. Mm-hmm.
A similar idea in a way, I mean, even though it sounds very particular, but just the inevitability of having a heart that can love and be willing to love, you can't stop that.
Yeah.
It just is.
Yeah. If it's I think the heart is sort of like a package deal. If you're open to love, then you have to be willing to have your heart broken. Because if we're not really willing to have our heart broken, then we're maybe not really fully open to love. We're like, we're holding back some, we're protecting ourselves somehow, right? What do you mean by selective experiencing? Particular experiences?
Like antidotes and even sitting. All the others, all in the realm of experience, bring us to the point of experience is empty.
Yeah. We always have some experience. And so you could say that whatever experience we're having in every moment, that's the doorway, that's the gateway into the true nature of the experience. It's no place other than in each and every experience, moment to moment.
So, exploring where is my anxiety as a mental process. So we're experiencing a mental process.
Oh, yeah. When we first start asking these questions, they're actually just another experience.
Yeah,
that's what you mean by selective.
Yeah,
we're using these Zen methods of asking these questions, and these questions are like experiences. They're kind of contrived. They're just another thought, actually, but they're these specially designed thoughts that take us to the true nature of experience. Because most thoughts don't do that. Most thoughts are like, when is lunch? I'm hungry. You know, that doesn't really take us to the nature of experience. But to ask, who is it that's having that thought? That one actually is a special kind of thought that takes us back. Or try to find the thought that is that, or the try to find the desire for lunch. that try to find it is like this special Zen kind of thought. That, yeah, it's thoughts that take us to take the mind to the place of no place. Yeah, where the thought might even still be there, but now like it takes us to the point where now we see underneath the thought is this mirror of awareness all around it. Even like, as I think many of you know, maybe my favorite question is just, is awareness present right now? And it's a thought, right? It's a contrived thought. But it's like, it's a thought that very, ideally very directly and efficiently takes the mind to a place that's not another object. When is lunch? When is this talk going to end? When can I go to the toilet? Like, these are all this, take us to more thoughts, which lead to more thoughts, to more thoughts. Well, what is awareness present right now? Whoa, that's just like, I still have to go to the toilet, but like, now it's a whole different situation. It's okay that I have to go to the toilet. You can go to the toilet, by the way, if you'd like. So then the third ancestor spent 2 years attending the second ancestor, which a lot of these other stories have, like, you know, 40 and 60 years. This one's only 2 years. So sometimes it's not that long. And then Huayca said, Master Bodhidharma came here from India and conferred the robe and dharma upon me, and now I'm conferring them on you. He also said, though you have already realized dharma, you must go into the deep mountains and not teach publicly for a while. This happens in several of these stories, right? Kind of lay low and just like, yeah, you know, just steep in this. You got it, but mature, yeah, yeah. It's in Zen now the term, nurturing the sacred embryo is this so-called post-awakening practice where you don't be too active, you just, there's something gestating, and that's maybe going to take a long time to come to term. There will be problems in this country of China for the Buddhists, so you should lay low for a while. And Sengsan said, since you know this in advance, please tell me about it. And Huayca says, actually, I don't really know the details, but when Bodhidharma passed on the prediction he got from Prajnatara, he said, although receiving the Dharma is auspicious in the mind, it's actually unfortunate outside the mind. You know, it's auspicious internally, but it's maybe going to be unfortunate externally in the world. This difficulty is what he meant. When I calculate the years the Bodhidharma predicted, they refer to you, Sangsan, beyond doubt. You must think clearly about these words and not get involved in these secular difficulties, like government stuff. After that, Sengsan hid himself on Mount Wang Kung for over 10 years. This was the time of the persecution of Bodhidharma by Emperor Wu of the Northern Zhao Dynasty. No, not Emperor Wu of Liang. This is Emperor Wu of Northern Zhao. And maybe the next one, though. And Emperor Wu is totally devoted to Dharma, but maybe his succeeding emperor was like, this. Often I think it was like Bodhidharma was getting too powerful as a political force. Remember, there's 2 million monks. And so maybe that's part of why, like, let's wipe the whole thing out. in our lifetime, we've seen this Chinese persecution of Buddhism under Mao, right? So it's happened many times, but it seems to keep surviving. When I went to China 20 years ago, was not even that long after the Cultural Revolution, but it was all these temples that were all kind of destroyed were being rebuilt everywhere. You can't stop this stuff, right? The Dharma is unstoppable. So, but during this big time persecution was when the third ancestor lived. So, he remained in the mountain and other places without any permanent dwelling. He just traveled around, and he also altered his appearance, dressing as a lay person, since it was illegal to be monks during these persecutions. He couldn't wear robes in public. During this time of kind of wandering around the mountains incognito, he met the monk Daoxin, Dai Daoxin, the fourth ancestor, right? And later he told him, after my former teacher transmitted the Dharma to me, he went to the capital and spent 30 years now. Now that I have found you, why should I remain here? So he went to Mount Lofu and then later returned. People congregated and supported him and practiced with him. And when Sengsan had finished expounding the essence of mind for all the students, he joined his hands in Gassho beneath a large tree at the Dharma meeting and died while standing. A lot of them like to sit up in Zazen posture in order to die, but I think third ancestor is one who, in kind of standing in Gassho, just died. And that's why Dogen says in the Fukan Zazengi, dying while either sitting or standing have all depended entirely on the strength of Zazen. I think he's referring to this story. Then his words are recorded in Song of the Trusting Mind, and this work still exists today. And again, I just marvel at it. Doesn't only exist in Kazan, sometimes it exists at Santa Cruz Zen Center, and we chanted it this morning. It's awesome. This was maybe written during this persecution of like Buddhism's dead in China. That's when that Song of the Trusting Mind maybe came up, of not holding any preferences, right, about Buddhism being destroyed or not. Because maybe really had to work with that song. Later he was given the posthumous name Jianzhir, which means mirror-like wisdom. The story of his, Kazan says, the story of his karmic illness suddenly clearing up is due to this meeting with the second ancestor. Understanding that the nature of wrongdoing is ungraspable, he was awakened to the fact that true mind, big mind, is originally pure. Right? The mirror is originally pure, means like the most soiled reflections on the mirror never dirty the mirror. As a result, he learned that Buddha and Dharma are not two, and mind is the same. When you thoroughly understand original mind, there is no difference between dying here and being born there. So how could there be any difference between wrongdoing and the roots of good? Ultimately speaking, they're all the same nature of mirror awareness. But conventionally speaking, of course there's a difference between wrongdoing and good. We're devoted to the Bodhisattva precepts, and without that devotion to the conventional difference between good and harm, then I would say we shouldn't meditate on the mirror. but all these ancestors were already devoted to the precepts and so on, and continued to be once they understood that ultimately good and wrongdoing are of the same nature. Kazan says, consequently, the four great elements of the body and the five aggregates ultimately do not exist. This, you are naturally liberated from skin, flesh, bones, and marrow, because skin, flesh, bones, and marrow are mirror. Therefore, his disease was cured, and the original mind, or the disease disappeared, and original mind appeared. Finally, he became the third ancestor. In the Song of the Trusting Mind, he said, "The great way is not difficult for those who hold no preferences." At the end of that poem, he says, "Words are cut off, and it's not past, present, or future." Kazan says, "There's no inside or outside here, nor in between. So what is there to choose or reject?" I think this is a nice way to look at the Song of the Trusting Mind, when holding no preferences. We might say, "I just always have all these preferences, and how can I just let go of them? I just try not to have so many preferences." I think we can't. That's samsara, is having these preferences. We can't not have them. But by seeing that there's no inside, outside, or in between, then from that perspective, what is there to prefer? Or we could say, see how the preferences themselves are like reflections on the mirror. You cannot get anything, nor can you abandon anything. Once there is neither hate nor attachment, you're bright and clear. There's nothing lacking with regard to time, nothing extra with regard to things. However, though this is how it is, by carefully investigating, you will find the place of the ungraspable and arrive at the limit of the inconceivable. If you do not become a nihilist, I always have to warn against, there's nothing and it doesn't matter. Don't become like that. And don't become like wood or stone with no thoughts at all. If you strike the sky to make an echo, bind together lightning to make forms, carefully observe the place where all traces are gone and still not hide there, then you'll be fine. If you become thus, then even though the great way is not something you can observe or something reachable by the eyes and ears, you will be able to be it without a hair of hindrance, and be able to understand it without a speck of error. Now, how can I say something of a discerning nature about this story? This final verse. Empty of any graspable nature, without inside or outside, good and bad leave no traces. Mind and Buddha are originally thus, and Dharma and Sangha are of themselves clear and bright. When we return to the source, we find the meaning. But when we pursue all the different appearances, we miss it. We turn the light of awareness back away from all the particular reflections, back onto the mirror itself. If we turn the light of awareness around, then we say appearance and emptiness are not two. Being aware. May this merit equally extend to every being and place, so that all may realize Buddha's way. Beings are numberless. I vow to save them. Delusions are inexhaustible. I vow to end them. Dharma gates are boundless. I vow to enter them. Buddha's way is unsurpassable. I vow to become a